Like for you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Read the passage for us here. Well, I tell you, it's been 20 days since I stood here in the pulpit, and it just feels, Dan, you preached 2 weeks in a row a few months back, and then I was out the last 2 weeks, and man, I just don't remember feeling this disconnected. I mean, as a preacher, I haven't done that long. I typically don't take 2 weeks in a row off, but boy, it feels good to be back. Thank you for the time off. We're going to be reading in Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 17 through 24, and just to set up the passage, Jesus sent the disciples out, the 72 disciples out, and two by two to carry out different ministries, and when they came back, they're really, really excited about, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. I mean, they performed these incredible miracles and saw some amazing things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they come back and they're really excited. And they're just talking about all the things that they did. And beginning in chapter 10, verse 17, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I mean, I saw some incredible things happen. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, nevertheless, you've seen these great things. He says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in these things. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what you really ought to be excited about. And then in verse 21, it says, in that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, and then he prayed this. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Verse 22, he says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal it. Verse 23, it says, then turning to the disciples, Jesus says real private to the disciples, now listen. He's been speaking so that all the crowds can hear him, but now he just turns to the disciples and he says quietly, just to them, he's got a secret for them. He said, blessed are the eyes that see what you guys are seeing. He says, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Do you guys know how many times prayer is mentioned in the Bible? Anybody know? About 650 times the Bible talks about prayer. And of those 650 times, we see that there's about 9 different kinds of prayer. There's the prayer of faith, there's a prayer of thanksgiving, there's prayer of dedication. There's the prayer of supplication, that's where we ask God and make our requests be known to him, we make our petitions to him. There's the prayer of worship. There's corporate prayer. There's the prayer of imprecation. And that's where you're calling God's curses down on your enemies. It's in there. There's the prayer of intercession where we pray for others. There's corporate prayer and there's praying in the Spirit. So there's 9 different kinds of prayers that we see mentioned within those 650 times prayers talked about in the Bible. Now, sometimes people are sitting when they pray in the Bible. Sometimes they're standing. Sometimes they're kneeling. Sometimes they got their face down to the ground. They're prostrate to the ground. Sometimes they're praying like Dan Medina does with his hands up in the air. All right? You know what? It's interesting. I want you to think about this. Nowhere in the Bible do we have an example of somebody bowing their head, folding their hands, and closing their eyes. So that just must be something my grandma made up or something. But, I mean, there's nothing wrong with praying that way, but it's just never described like that in the Bible. So the next 4 weeks, you know, we're going to be talking about prayer. Next week, we're going to look at the story of Mary and Martha, and we're going to see how Mary chose the better thing, which was just simply resting. Sometimes prayer is just resting in the presence of God. The week after that, we're going to look where the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. We're going to look at the Lord's Prayer. The week after that is one that probably most of you will be most interested in, is the question, does prayer Does prayer really change what God has sovereignly foreordained? If God is sovereign, if He has foreordained all things, why should we bother to pray? What's the point in that? So we're going to talk about that. Now today what I want us to see is, I want to talk about a couple things that inspire us to pray. And these two things are special access and the privilege of prayer. All right? And so I'll define that here in just a second. Let's pray now. All right? Should be inspired to pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for Roger's prayer a few minutes ago. I pray for my brothers and sisters and our friends and our guests who are here today. I pray that you would make clarity out of what it is that I have to stand here and say as I try to explain this text. That you would be glorified and honored. And not just in our worship, but what's said here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul Miller, in his Praying Life seminars, he says this. He's talking about churches like us, conservative evangelical churches. He says, really, about 90% of people in our churches have kind of crummy prayer lives. They're just not that vibrant. They're not that, their prayer life isn't what they know it should be. And one of the discouraging things he says, pastors aren't that much different in these churches. According to him, 80% of pastors in churches like ours, the pastors don't have a real strong, powerful prayer life either. And so I guess when pastors stand here and preach about prayer, we're preaching to ourselves as much as we're preaching to you. You know, and I have to confess to you, it's probably not much of a surprise to you, but prayer is really difficult for me. I mean, it's really hard for me to pray. It's hard for me to pay attention. For example, our session, our church board, our church leadership, we meet twice a month on the first and third Wednesday of every month. And I got to tell you, we meet across the street at Robin's house on the back porch. And typically, Robin sits over on my left-hand side. And so I'll ask Robin to start the prayer out. And Robin, I'll finish. And we'll go around the room and each person will take time to pray. And so Robin always begins praying. And he'll start praying. He'll thank the Lord for the church, for our church, for Redeemer, for the people in the church, the ministries that are going on. And then after a few minutes, he'll move into praying for each of you individually. He'll start mentioning names, people who are particularly having a difficult time there. And, you know, I'm right with Robin. I mean, I'm praying, Lord Jesus, I'm in agreement with him. And yes, amen, hallelujah. And then after a few minutes, my mind begins to wander a little bit. The fact is, we meet on Tuesday nights, and typically on Tuesday nights, my kids have some school activity, or a baseball game, or a softball game, or a basketball game, and all of a sudden, I begin to drift, and I begin to wonder, you know, I wonder how their game's going, I wonder about their homework tonight, how can I help them, you know, I'm thinking about them, and then suddenly I realize, wait a minute, I'm standing in the throne room of God, with Robin, and Hart, and Dan, and Lou, and Wyatt, and I'm not even paying attention. You know, and so I'll close my eyes, and then I try to remember, okay, Jesus said, well, two or more are gathered, he'll be with us. So I try to picture Jesus sitting next to us in our midst. And so we're praying, or sometimes we'll close my eyes, I try to envision that Jesus has ushered us into the throne room of God. And so I'm standing there with five of the most important men in my life, praying for the most important people in my life, and so then I'm back into it, all right? Well, now after about 5 minutes, Robin finishes praying, and Hart takes over. And then Hart, as you know, he starts praying about, you know, how rotten we are, how sinful we are. he starts praying about how little we pray as we ought to, how we take God for granted. And you know what? He's right. And the fact that I couldn't even pay attention while Robin was praying just is more evidence of it. And so we're sitting there, and I'm right with Hart for about 30 seconds. Oh, yes, amen, Jesus, hallelujah. And then all of a sudden I start thinking about the bills that I gotta pay, and the car that I gotta get fixed, and the upcoming sermon for the week, and just all the things I got going on in my life. And then after about a minute, wait a minute, I'm in the throne room of God. I'm here with the five most important men in my life, and we're in the throne room of God, praying for the most important people in my life. And I'm not even paying attention. Okay, Lord. And so I get back into it. And I pray some more. Well, after about 5 minutes, Hart finishes up. And then it's Medina's turn to pray. And I got to tell you, it's nothing against you, Dan. I mean, about that time, I'm about to fall asleep. It's Tuesday night. It's a long evening. And literally, I'm just like, you know, okay. I'm just trying to stay awake. And so he prays for a little while. And then it's Lou's turn to pray. And so by the time Lou's praying, and it's not his fault, I mean, I feel like I'm going to crawl out of my skin. I mean, I just can't even hardly sit still anymore. And then all I can think of is, wait a minute, man, Wyatt Folds hasn't begun to pray, and he prays longer than all these guys put together. And I'm like, oh, Lord. And then Wyatt starts praying, and I'm sitting there, and I'm not exaggerating here. This is exactly what my prayer life is like at the session meeting. And then Wyatt's praying, and his prayers are so beautiful and so long, then I begin to think, wait a minute, man, I don't want to sound stupid when it's my turn to pray. So then all I do is start thinking about what I got to pray for. All right, kind of make this mental list so I'll sound at least spiritual and like a leader here. What hasn't been prayed for? How do I not copy the rest of these guys what they've already said? And so the whole prayer time is just one big massive struggle. And I feel like I'm back in the second grade in Mrs. Hurley's class for the last 10 minutes of the day. And all I can do is stare at the clock. I mean, Mrs. Hurley, she used to get frustrated with me. David, pay attention. David, stay focused. David, get your head down on the paper. Do what you're supposed to do. And so, that, you know, when I was a kid, I just, all right, fine. Well, I would stare at the paper, but I wasn't paying attention to anything. All I was thinking about was the football game or the street football game or playing with my buddies after school. But I was going to stare at the paper. She couldn't see my heart. You know, and I think if Mrs. Hurley was that frustrated with me, how does God feel when he sees exactly what's going on in my head? I mean, there's so much wandering. I am the absolute poster child for ADD. I mean, I'm just all over the place. You know, and I would like to, you know, I would like it to be different, but it's a real struggle. You know, by the time we're done praying with the elders, like I say, these are the five most important men in my life. And you are the most important people in my life. And so by the time we're done, I mean, it's not all bad. I mean, I did stick it out for about half or a third of it. And so, in one sense, I feel this sense of peace. I feel this sense of comfort. But there's also this bit of shame. I just feel terrible. I mean, I feel terrible. Part of me feels terrible that I just can't even pay attention that long. And so, prayer is difficult for me. You know, when we go home to Lori's mom's house up in Rockford, Illinois, we always go to the same church. Lori's been going there since she was a little kid. And Pastor Swanson comes up to me every time I go home. He says, Pastor Dave, how you doing? I said, well, I'm doing all right. He goes, I pray for you every day. I'm thinking, every day? I mean, I haven't prayed for him for the last year and a half. I mean, I'm like, does this guy really pray for me every day? And if he's praying for me every day, I mean, how many other priorities does this guy have? I mean, I don't really think about it. I mean, does he got some trick? Does he, like, have a bunch of names laced on a piece of paper? Does he just lay his hand and, Lord, I pray for those people? I don't know what he means by that. But I can promise you, someone when I'm around him, I just feel like this. You know, because he probably is. He probably locks himself in his study every Monday and prays for 6 hours. I don't know. You know, I'm sure that people would like to think that their pastor is some sort of spiritual giant, that he's some holy guy who locks himself in his office and prays half of the day. But the fact is, I'm just going to be honest, I'm just not that disciplined. And my fear is that you sitting here might think that that's okay. My fear is that you might think, well, you know, I guess if pastor's not very good at it, then it must not be a big deal. Or it must not really be all that important. But that is not the case. It's not okay for us to not be better with our prayer lives. It's just not okay. Hart's always saying, you know what, we just don't pray enough. We don't pray enough. You know what, he's absolutely right. We don't. You know, in one sense, this is a really easy sermon to preach because most of you know that you're guilty as I am. And most of you know that you should be far more faithful when it comes to prayer than what you are. In another sense, it's a really difficult sermon to pray because simply just standing here and trying to heap a bunch of guilt on you is not going to help. It's not going to make you an, you might go out and pray tomorrow morning, but probably not going to last past Tuesday morning. I mean, guilt is not a very good motivator. It's just not. But there are a couple of motivations for prayer that I want to share with you today. There's two things. Two things that I want you to see today. First is that there is one thing that should cause us or inspire us or encourage us to pray more. There's one thing that should inspire or encourage us to pray more. And then there is another thing that always inspires and encourages us to pray more. Two things. One that should, and one that always inspires us. All right? Now, let me begin with the first one. There's something that should inspire us and encourage us to pray more. And it's something that we've been talking for the last 2 years and 2 months about. 2 years and 2 months ago, on August 13th, we began a new sermon series where we worked all the way through the Old Testament, looking at the big picture of things, and now we're working through Luke, we're going to work through the book of Acts after this. We'll be done in another year and a half. But we've been, what we try to do is show you how the Old Testament is tied in with the New Testament, how it all feeds and how it's all pointing forward, and now in the New Testament, it's all pointing back to the cross. If you want, there's these lists. It's a sermon series. Tells you what we're preaching on each week and what the upcoming passage is, so you can be studying and preparing for that. They're on the table out in the foyer when you head out today. But we started this 2 years, 2 months ago. We began in Genesis chapter 1. And we saw there that God created mankind in his own image. In other words, mankind was the crowning jewel of God's creation. And when he created Adam and Eve, they enjoyed unfettered access and fellowship and intimacy and communication with God when they were in the garden. And we saw that God commanded mankind to fill the earth, to rule it, subdue it, to exercise dominion and headship over it. And they were also to obey all of God's commands. But we also saw, Genesis 3, I think it was, after that mankind rebelled. That after giving headship and authority to exercise over the created things, our ancestors rejected God's rule. And they began to worship the creation rather than the creator. In other words, they began to look to creation, look to what was created to provide for their needs, to give them a sense of security, to give them comfort, to look to be their provider. They looked to creation rather than the creator itself. And so they worshiped the creation, and so anyways, the result was the curse. As a result, they were expelled from the garden. They were subject to death. They were removed from God's holy presence. They no longer had the access and fellowship with God that they had before the fall. Now we saw as we worked through this Old Testament series that God established the tabernacle and the temple to teach us something, to teach them something, to reconnect with his creation. And now, remember in the Old Testament, people couldn't just stroll on into the tabernacle and say, "Hey God, what's up?" Because the relationship was too broken, it was too damaged, the issue of sin was too serious. The break in the relationship was so severe that somebody had to do that for them. They had to have a mediator. Now for this, God established the Levitical priesthood, right? And the priests would intercede on behalf of the people. Sacrifices would be made for them, and then people would bring their sacrifices, their prayers, their offerings to the priest, and then the priest would offer them for the people. Now God received these prayers. God received the prayers of the people at the temple or at the tabernacle only because a sacrifice, a substitute, had died in their place. Typically a lamb would die in their place, but this was temporary. And it was only a picture of the ultimate sacrifice, which was to come. And the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again. If people wanted to pray, they had to come to the temple. That's why when you go to Jerusalem today, you see people at the Wailing Wall. That's as close as people can get to where the temple used to be, and you'll see people shoving their little prayer requests in the cracks of the wall, because that's where God's presence is. And so in the Old Testament, you had to go to the temple. And you had to go to a priest. You had to have somebody intercede on your behalf because you could not, because of your brokenness, you just couldn't enter into the presence of God casually. Now we also learn that all the Old Testament sacrifices and all the Old Testament ceremony pointed to a more perfect sacrifice that was promised by God. That testified a more perfect sacrifice that was testified by the prophets. We saw that all these things in the Old Testament pointed to a perfect priest, one who would lay down his own life as the sacrifice, would act as our priest, would present his own blood, that would enter into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of heaven, who would present his own blood as evidence that atonement had been made once and for all, that God would take his wrath out on a substitute, his own son, in our stead, in order to satisfy the demands of divine justice. And this was so good, it was so perfect, it was timely. It didn't have to be repeated like the Old Testament sacrifices. Now what we're told is that the people of the Old Testament, they longed to see God fulfill his promise. The people of the Old Testament longed to see these promises restored and these things brought to fruition. And that's what Jesus is so excited about in this prayer, in our passage today that we just read. I mean, the disciples had seen all kinds of miracles. They'd seen Jesus perform miracles. They had even performed miracles themselves in his name. And they're excited about these things. And they come back and Jesus says, hey, wait a minute. What really ought to get you excited? What really ought to pump you up? What really ought to get you excited is that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, or that your names are written in heaven. What really ought to get you excited is that you now have access. What really ought to get you excited is that you have something that not everyone has. That you have something that others can only long for. Verse 21, he says, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he points out that what they are experiencing has been kept from the wise and the learned and the understanding. In other words, it's kept from the proud and it's given to the humble. And that this was part of God's sovereign plan. Now look at verse 22. It says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and who the Son reveals him. So you have special privilege. You're going to have special access that not everybody has. You see, it is through Christ alone that we receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. It is through Christ alone that we are reconciled to the Father. It's through Christ alone that we experience and enjoy the intimacy and the access that was enjoyed by our spiritual ancestors, Adam and Eve. It's through Christ that we now have that unfettered access and we're granted access back into the garden. Verse 23, Jesus then turns to the disciples and says, listen. He said, blessed are the eyes that see what you guys are seeing. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, desired to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, King Hezekiah, King Josiah, King David, I mean, they long to experience what you get to experience. He's saying the prophets like Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha, they saw glimpses of God's glory. They had visions of God's restoration. I mean, they desired to see these things, but they never got to see what you were seeing. What they longed for is what you were seeing and what you were experiencing firsthand. You have access that they did not. Now, the followers of Christ have something. What I want you to see is that if you are a follower of Christ, you have access. You have something that is not afforded to everyone. You have access to God in prayer. Now, I know in our modern world, I don't think we think about this that much, but we think, well, God's omniscient, God's omnipotent, so God hears everything, he knows everything, and it's impossible for somebody praying God not to hear it. Well, okay, that's true. But God does not receive the prayers of others in the same way he receives the prayers of those who are passing them through Christ. Because of Christ, you have an intimacy, you have access to the Father's ear, to the King's ear, that other people do not have. And when we understand that it is special, that it is limited, that this access is not given to everybody, it should inspire us to pray. That's why Ephesians chapter 2, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's for through him we have access to the Father. Through him, we are no longer strangers, but we are members of the household of God. In other words, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a child of God, you sit at the King's dinner table. You have intimacy with the Father in the way that the children of our president would have intimacy with him. You have an access that not everybody has. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, since then we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Look at this. It says in verse 16, it says, let us then with confidence, some of you says, with boldness draw near to the throne of grace. It's because of Jesus that we can enter and we can pray with a boldness and a confidence, knowing that we have special access. That He hears, not just hears, but He receives our prayers. You see, we no longer have to go to a temple because Jesus entered into the true Holy of Holies. The temple of the Old Testament was simply a picture, it was a teaching tool. But it's no longer needed because Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of the Old Testament. We no longer need a priest. Well, we do. We no longer need an earthly priest because we have a heavenly priest. We have Jesus. He is our great high priest who grants us access into the Father. Therefore, we can pray with confidence knowing that we have this in ways that others do not. But this, we got to remember, it's not because we're righteous, it's not because we're good people, it's not because we deserve it, it's not because we're better than other people. It's not. It's because we are going through Jesus, who has atoned for our sin, who has cleansed us from our sin, and who has given us that access. Now, knowing that this access is limited, knowing that it's not afforded to everyone, it ought to inspire, it ought to encourage us to pray more than what we do. And my hope is that as you leave today, you will think about that. If you're not a Christian and this is offensive to you, let me say right now, I ask for your forgiveness. If I can have the opportunity to explain and buy you lunch, I will be more than happy to. Alright? I will be more than happy to. Believe me, I will explain to you, it is not because I deserve this. Alright? But please, just make a note in the registration pad, say, give me your phone number. I will call you and I'll buy lunch. Alright, and if I can't explain it, Robin will buy you lunch. He can explain it better than I can. So, the first thing that ought to encourage and inspire us to pray is this special access. Which leads me to my second point. There is something that will always inspire and encourage us to pray more. It will always do it. It always does. And the answer is helplessness. You know, we live in a place in the world where, here in America, the church is in decline. Where the church is losing influence on the culture around it. Some of you are bitter and angry about that. We live in a place where illness and pain and suffering has entered into our personal lives. We live in a world where many of you have children. Some of you have multiple children who have grown up in the church but have simply kind of rejected that and walked away, and you're very discouraged by that. You turn on the news and you see so much in the world that is so wrong, and it can be overwhelming. It feels like the world is out of control. And all of these things can create sort of a tinderbox of discouragement. You just want to throw your hands up, well, why pray anyways? Here's the thing, if your faith is not working at a heart level, if there's not an intimacy and a confidence in your prayer life with the Lord, it becomes difficult to withstand or to withstand the onslaughts of attack that come to us in life. But I'll still say the only thing that guarantees that we will pray more is our sense of helplessness. Whether it be your marriage, your children, problems at work, problems at school with friends or your homework, problems with your health. You know, in Luke chapter 12, we were there 4 weeks ago, Jesus tells the parable of this rich fool who tore down his small barns and built larger barns so he could store up all of his wealth, all of his grain, in order that he could establish some sort of economic security, some economic stability, so that he could eat, drink, relax, and be merry. Remember that? About 4 weeks ago we talked about that. Remember what happened? God came to him that night and said, you fool. You fool. This night your soul, your life is required of you. And what Jesus was teaching in that parable was regardless of how secure you think you are, you're still vulnerable. We are all vulnerable. Any sense of security that we have is a false sense of security. I mean, think about it. We live in a time and a place where perhaps we're the most stable and secure people in the history of the world. At least it feels that way or has felt that way for a long time. I mean, there's not anybody here worrying about their next meal. Nobody here is worried about their next meal. Nobody in this room is worried about where they're going to lay their head tonight. I mean, there may be some pressures about the future, but these things are not just immediate concerns. We're not living on day-to-day sustenance ourselves. I mean, most of us in this room have some type of retirement that we're putting away, you know, so we can relax and rest and, you know. But let me say this. Even the poorest person in this room knows that if times get really, really tough, that there's government assistance. Even the poorest person in this room knows that there's food stamps, that there's welfare, that there's unemployment, that there's housing assistance, and that there's even some level of health care that will be provided for us. I mean, relative to the rest of the world, we live in an incredibly secure environment. The truth is, you and I are much more like the rich fool than what we think. We are isolated in many ways from sorrow and strife and the daily worries of living. We just are. We've become accustomed to these safeguards. They shield us from feeling vulnerable. They shield us from feeling as vulnerable as we often feel. And they provide us with a false sense of security. Because regardless of how much we think we can control things, regardless of how secure we think that we are like the rich man fool that our life has, and life has a way of showing us that we're really not in control. And I know these times of hardship are difficult. I know that they're painful. But I want to say this, they are important. And they are essential to our lives. Of being a constant reminder that we are not our own. We're not in control. We can't turn and look to created things for our security over and against the Creator. These difficulties in life are reminders of how vulnerable and how frail we really are. Without these difficult times, without these times of reminder, it's easy to fall into the same trap that Adam and Eve fell into. It's possible for us to look to the created order as a form of security above and beyond it, apart from the Creator. You know, I've been to several workshops in my lifetime in my ministry on how to be a better prayer warrior. I mean, I've done all the studies and all the different forms of prayer, time and the charts and the calendars and the schedule and, you know, try to force myself. And the fact is, it all works for about a week. And then you just sort of fall off back in the same old pattern. The only thing that encourages and continues to drive us to be faithful in prayer is a sense of vulnerableness or helplessness. That's the only thing that works. We find comfort in knowing that we have been granted special access. During those times of sorrow and pain, when we're inspired to pray, we can pray with confidence, knowing that we have been given this special access, that we have access to the King, to our Father, who is now our Father. And that God is a loving Father who has a plan for you. The problem is His plan sometimes is bigger than the life that you see. The plan He has for you is an eternal plan. That's why Hebrews 7 says Jesus lives. I like this. In Hebrews 7, it says, Jesus lives to make intercession for those whom he died. Jesus lives to make intercession. I was thinking about that as we were worshiping today. You know what? This is just one more example where He is faithful when I am not. He is constantly praying for me, constantly making intercession for me. Where I am unfaithful, again, He is faithful. Romans 8 says, Jesus is the one who died, who was raised, who sits at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. In 1 John 2, John writes, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Listen to this. But if anyone does sin, remember this. We have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. His name is Jesus Christ. You see, the truth is, I know I'm a crummy prayer warrior. I know I need to do better at it. It does no good for me to sit and feel more guilty about it and to beat myself up and grit my teeth and try harder. It just does no good. I am so thankful that my God even forgives my lack of attendance, my lack of preparation, my lack of paying attention, and my difficulty focusing. I'm so glad that I can walk away from the prayer at the session and know that Jesus still loves me. Now, I'm not making light of it. I'm not saying that it's okay, and it's okay that I was daydreaming here and there. I'm not saying that, but I don't have to go away beating myself up all the time. Jesus loves me anyways. He's made atonement for my sin, but even for that sin, He made atonement for. And He is praying for me. And He's on my side. So my hope as your pastor is that, yes, my hope is that you will be more faithful in prayer. That you won't take this issue lightly. That you'll understand this is a serious issue, but at the same time, I don't want to send you away feeling more guilty than you already do, because it won't help. What I really want you to do is remember. Remember that where you are unfaithful, He is faithful. He is constantly praying for you. And that you have special access that is not granted to everyone. As the praise team comes up here, look at this. Page 7 of the worship bulletin, the old rugged cross. About the third hymn or stanza down. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see, which was on that old cross that Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me, even from my crummy prayer life when I stink it, right? Praise God for that. And then enjoy Him. And do spend more time with Him. Amen.